In Hebrews 7:23, he says, "And they truly," speaking of the priests in Israel's national religion, "they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this priest," or this man, "this priest, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Children, you understand that? Christ is a priest still doing a priestly work in heaven for those for whom he died and for those who trust in him for salvation. Christians are not left to themselves. They have a great high priest who is continually in advocacy on their behalf at the very throne and from the very throne of God. And his priesthood is eternal because he is eternal. And it is an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, or because of this, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The doctrine of the gospel is the most precious and blessed of doctrines, and it gives the lie to all false gospels in this very respect, that Christ the Savior does not lose any of his sheep. He cannot lose any of his sheep. They cannot be lost because their salvation ultimately is dependent upon him and not upon them. God be praised for that grace. Well, our subject is the all-sufficient Christ. And as there was an intervening week since we started on this subject, let me review just a little bit. The all-sufficient Christ. As I said, there are many texts that declare this truth. This is a precious one. In our first head, we said that Christ is sufficient as the sole object of worship. The New Testament is very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled certain aspects of the Old Covenant. The ceremonial aspects of the law, the priestly aspects of the law, the sacrificial aspects of the law, all of these were fulfilled by him. Obviously, the moral aspects of the law do not change. The commandments of God are still the commandments of God. They are a reflection of his holy nature, of his very being. How can they change? And I don't know why people struggle with that. I don't know why some think that they are defining the Scripture accurately when they say, "We have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments." That is as ridiculous a statement as anybody could possibly make. You cannot think in terms of the Word of God and not think of the Ten Commandments. They cannot go out of date because they are a reflection of God's character. And even if some would quibble about my statements concerning the Lord's Day being changed and so forth, that Lord's Day commandment commanded men to rest in God, which ultimately becomes rest in Christ. So that commandment is not really changed. Men's understanding of it grew with the coming of Christ, and the ceremonial aspects of it were stripped away. But the heart of that commandment is to trust in God. And Christ is our only access to God. So that has not changed either. These fellows who call themselves New Covenant theologians and reject the place of the Ten Commandments out of one side of their mouth and then try to bring the teaching of the commandments back in out of the other side of their mouth are just confused. There is no way that we can know what those Ten Commandments say in the New Testament if we don't know what they say in the Old Testament. They say the same thing in both covenants. They're a part of the moral law of God and a reflection of the nature of God. Christ is sufficient as the sole object of our worship. We do not need the sacrifices. We do not need the rituals. We do not need the ceremonies that were under the Old Covenant. All of those were typical of Christ. They all were illustrative of Christ, pointed to Christ, and they have all been fulfilled in the coming of that Messiah whom they typified. Our soul and spirit can receive all it desires or needs from adoration of, from seeking, from trusting, from serving, from praising and worshiping our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we need spiritually we find in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not elaborate upon the various heads under that first head any further than that. But secondly, we said He is sufficient for every present extremity. And I prefaced the whole subject by remarking that the people who call themselves or who are called liberal theologians, the liberal thinkers, who I simply call unbelievers, wolves in sheep's clothing, apostates, in other words, that describe people who do not hold to the faith of God's elect, went after a social gospel, as they call it. They deemed that it was the duty of the church to raise up the poor so that they are no longer poor. Having imbibed the wretched leveling views of communism in the universities that they went to ever since the mid-1800s, they began to pass on certain aspects of that wretched philosophy of all men being equal through the churches. And so in their mind, quite naturally, became the duty of the church, which is in touch with God, to make up for all of the inequities in the world and to level everything and see that absolute justice is wrought out to all men. The church can't do that, and that's not its job. The job of the church is to teach the truth of the gospel, to teach what the Scripture tells the people of God so that they may learn how to live in the gospel, to proclaim Christ, to care for each other, to serve each other, to help each other as they can, and as they can to help those who are about them. But especially in spiritual things, it is not our duty to make sure everybody has the same cup full of maggots and rice, which is what the world is going to come to in another 100 years if our great thinkers have their way. It is the church's duty to pray for leaders, not try to overturn governments, and attend to the worship of God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the discipling of men and teaching them to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no such thing as a social gospel in the sense in which these people speak. We're in a different kingdom than the people of the world. They do not understand our religion. They do not understand us. They do not know what makes us tick. They do not know why we hold the things that we do. They do not know why we are, as they would say, persnickety about things which to them seem to be of no importance. Whatever is in the Scripture is important to God, and therefore it is important to the creatures of His hand whom He has made in His image to be able to receive the truth that He gives. And so we cannot take our views of how we relate to the world, how the church relates to the world, from the world itself. Just as we cannot take our customs of life or our habits of dress or anything else that the Scripture touches upon from the world, we take it from the Scriptures, from our God. Now, if people indeed hearken to Christ, if they keep up a communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, if they seek to walk according to the Scriptures of God, always in repentance for their sin and their sinful nature, but always resting in Christ as the one who has provided their righteousness, who justifies them before God, if they live in that way, they will not really have any trouble with what I have said, that Christ is sufficient for every present extremity. Every human being has trials. Every human being has hard trials. God seems to have ordained some families, to suffer more trials and harder trials than many other families. But He knows what He is doing. And no one has any right to complain to God, who is a Christian, about His treatment of them. The Christian compares everything that happens to him with what he deserved in himself, which is eternal damnation. He was condemned in his father Adam, who apostatized and murdered the whole race. He is condemned for his sinful nature. He is condemned for his sinful acts. How can he make any accusation against God's treatment of him who has given his Son, who has himself come from heaven to join himself to the race of man so that he could become the Savior of a host whose number no one knows? Not because good old mankind was looking to heaven and pleading for him to do so. No, but because he would. Because in the divine prerogative, he determined that he would save this vast number of people. I remind you again that every hard thing that has been appointed for us is something that is needful. We may never understand the need of it, but if we are Christians communing with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ, we will accept those things. We will not complain against our God. We will continue to worship Him. Christ is sufficient for every present extremity. And then, thirdly, we said He is sufficient for sickness and death. Christians have not been promised they're not going to die. Now, there is a promise to those who are still alive when our Savior comes. They shall not die, but they shall be stripped from these mortal bodies just the same. It will take place without the rigors and pains of death, and it will take place instantaneously according to the Scripture, but it will take place. And they will lose these mortal bodies. Thank God for that. If you live in one of these very long, you're going to find out that they become a temple of pain and of trial. All kinds of trials, especially through the sin that is in us. But our Christ is sufficient for the periods of sickness that are appointed us, and He is sufficient for death. Some of us are near 70. Some of us are in our 70s. Some in their 80s. Now, I've not heard any of you complain that Christ is not a helper who is sufficient for the needs and requirements that you have had. I've not heard one of you complain that He could not maintain your spirit and your confidence in Him. Your confidence in the fact that He has only your welfare in mind. And so we will all find it to our death. That's as much time as we have for review, and that brings us up to our fourth head, which is Christ is sufficient to save people from their sins. Christ is sufficient to save people from their sins. And to that we can all say hallelujah. God be praised. For if saving ourselves from our sins depends upon us, we cannot be saved. Some people, in the grip of their false theology, which we would theologically called by the name it deserves of Arminianism. Some preachers in the grip of that erroneous system have been known to say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could repent and beg God to forgive us and know that He's forgiven us and then die right then? One Pentecostal preacher that I was told of by someone years ago, I can't even remember who told me, who attended his assembly, said at the end of a revival meeting, "Now while we're all sanctified, I wish somebody would come along and shoot us everyone in the head so we go direct to heaven." Well, now you can see how that kind of theology could lead to that kind of stupidity. The man wanted to go to heaven. And he knew. And although he was professing entire sanctification, he knew it wasn't going to last. And while he had the buzz on him, he wished that God would kill him so he would surely go to heaven. The fact is, if people have honesty about them, there is no way that you can know under the Arminian system of religion that you're going to heaven. Absolutely no way. At any time that you can know. Because they're dependent upon naming all of their sins and asking God to forgive them. Nobody knows how many sins he commits in an hour, much less in a day, a week, a month, a year, or 50 years. The greater part of our sins are mental. That's where the great warfare is, as it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're supposed to be bringing every thought into subjection to Christ. And who does that? Who does that for an hour? Thank God that Christ is sufficient to save people from their sins. Matthew 1:21, I should have said. This is a grand prophecy and a glorious promise. When the angel appeared to Joseph to give him the knowledge of what was taking place, tells her that that which is conceived in Mary's womb is of the Holy Ghost. And then he says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Jehovah is salvation. "For he shall save his people from their sins." A blessed prophecy and a glorious promise. It does not say he shall do the best he can and then it's up to them. It doesn't say he shall pay for all of your sins up to the time that you believe, and then you have to work hard and pray hard and so forth and so on, and maybe given an unlimited list depending on who it is that's talking about work salvation. He says, he shall save his people from their sins. His name is indicative of what he was going to do. The word Jesus is a combination of three words that means Jehovah's salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. And by the way, the very name of Jesus puts the lie to Mormon religion and Jehovah's Witness religion. The very name Jesus indicates that He is Jehovah God. Jehovah is salvation. Jesus, the Savior. He shall save His people from their sins. Now listen, children, if you're going into your turn-off mode and starting to think about other things, pay attention to this. When we call you to Christ, we're not calling you to an ascetic form of religion where you torment and torture yourself and make yourself do without things that would be perfectly lawful for you to enjoy, because God enjoys seeing you suffer, and if you suffer enough, it'll help pay for some of your sins. We're not calling you to that. We're calling you to the person, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior from sins. Some of you have heard me say it several times through the years. If someone were to ask, tell me in two words your doctrine of salvation, you may say, Jesus Christ. That is the doctrine of salvation. Because he who believes on Jesus Christ is saved by Jesus Christ. And he who adds anything to Christ fails of salvation. It is Jesus Christ and him alone who provides our righteousness, who is our Savior. Now, men's lives show how complete Adam's fall was. Every parent of children, if he's ever exposed to the doctrine of depravity, should certainly know that he is looking at perfect examples of total depravity in his children from the time they're infants. They should know that. They have to be dishonest with themselves not to know that. Certainly they are little darlings to us. Certainly our hearts are set upon them. That's good. They ought to be. In this generation, I have to say, it is very sad to see how many people's hearts are cold toward their children. They appear to be without natural affection in the main in this filthy generation that we live in. And what with government education and the government spending to help make it that way, they're having great success teaching people to despise their own children. But it is the responsibility of the parents. They have hardened their hearts against their own children also. And is it not a proof of depravity that men can harden their hearts against these helpless infants so they can just give them to anybody to raise just to get rid of them, get them out of the house, get them out from underfoot? But I said the children are perfect examples of depravity. Now I have known people in this congregation a long, long time. And as I look about at the children in this congregation, I've been preaching here longer than most of you have been alive. I've been preaching here since 1975. And I'm saying that to say that I don't believe your parents taught you to lie, to talk filthy, to think evil and ugly thoughts, to have vicious, murderous passions rise in your breasts. And you can go on and make a big long list. I'm not going to name some major things that we're all guilty of. I don't believe your parents taught you that. I know the so-called sociologists, that's just another name for a communist. There was no such thing as sociology up until the 1800s, as we know it now. That's just another word for socialism, which is another word for communism. Now, the means of a government taking over people's minds and thus their bodies, making slaves of them. I don't believe the anthropologists, which is another branch of communism. Our universities so roundly teach. I don't believe their doctrine that it's the parents and the environment that causes men to grow up and be dope heads and whores and whoremongers and perverts. I don't believe that. If you believe that, you're pretty ignorant. All you have to do is look at the littlest child in your house and pay attention to what's coming out of its spirit, to what it does. From the infant who can't speak a word and yet throws fits, arches its back, and so forth, when you're doing all you can to please it, to the child of a year old who's ready to pick up a club, and if he could, dash out the brains of the two-year-old above it, they all have a depraved nature. Total depravity is the starkest reality of human existence. You don't have to have faith to believe that. You have to be brainwashed, severely brainwashed, not to believe it. I only make the one illustration. we could point to all kinds of illustrations of depravity. Men's lives show how complete Adam's fall was. Nature, fallen nature, so hateful. It rebels at the one who freely offers eternal life and peace of heart. Some of you young men have sat under my teaching all of your lives, and you young women, and you still have not professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not getting after you. I'm just telling you what we are. We need God's grace. Sin has a hold upon us. Your parents try to teach you how to avoid the pitfalls of life, and you pay no attention. You run to the very slop holes and pigsties that they tried to teach you against all of your life. You run into them and dive in. You want to take part in it because that's what's in your makeup. It's not that they taught you to do that. You may say, well, Daddy and Mama were Christians and they sinned in front of me. Yeah, and if you're ever a Christian, you'll sin in front of somebody else too. Because we all still have a sinful nature. I cannot excuse it in me, I cannot excuse it in you or anyone else, but it is the truth. The power of sin is still in us. I'll tell you this, you have sat under my teaching these years, and you've heard me preach the doctrine of Christ and take it apart and teach it bit by bit and put it back together and show you what justification and the atonement is. And you've heard it through the years again and again and again and again. You've heard Christ preached every time you have ever come here. You are responsible for not believing on Christ. You are responsible. And it is the power of sin in you and the love of sin that is in you that keeps you from coming to Christ. Nothing else. Nothing else. As free as salvation is, as perfect as it is, and as simple as far as setting it forth in these terms, trust in Christ. He will provide your righteousness. He will be the one who has borne all of your sin, past, present, and future. He has satisfied God's justice entirely and forever in His one act upon the cross. You have but to come to Christ and surrender, bow to Him, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Believe this gospel when it is presented so freely and so clearly. And you do not come, it's not because you cannot understand. Is because you love sin. You love the pleasures, what you perceive as the pleasures of sin. And even with your parents pointing out and me pointing out and others who love your souls pointing out the ruin that lies ahead of you, in that sin you still love sin. You look in the paper, you see what's happening to the drunkards, what's happening to the dope heads, what's happening to the whores and the whoremongers and the perverts, how they're wasting and destroying each other physically and with diseases. And then you go right on chasing the same phantom. You hear about the ruin of divorce, of the sorriness of men who forsake their wives and children, or wives who forsake their husbands and steal the children or leave the children. And people go right on. Go from the church and go right on out. Become whores and whoremongers. From the very sound of the gospel. Does that not argue more eloquently than any man can express? That man is twisted inside. He is perverted. He is corrupted inside. That's why he does those things. He loves sin instead of God and the perceived pleasures of sin. The fallen man snaps the very hand that feeds him like a wild animal. I don't know how many of you saw it. Brother Paul had a film of this idiot that didn't know the difference between bears and humans. And we've got a whole world full of people now that don't know the difference between animals and humans, and that evolution is the mainstay of communism. It was designed for that purpose, just as psychology was. so many other of these ills that afflict and plague the nation, teaching people that, well, we're your animals, we're just a little different. I'm wondering when they get to where they quit saying we're a higher form of evolution and begin to say, they ain't no higher form of evolution, we're just in some stage of it. They want to be consistent, that's what they ought to say. It's nothing but this stupid pride that makes them say that men are the highest form of it. How can you know that a man's higher than a tumblebug? Maybe the tumblebug is the higher form, if you believe in that kind of stupidity. But this fellow went to live with the bears. It looked like he was doing pretty well. And one day, one of the big grizzlies got hungry, and he was carried away in several plastic bags, him and the woman that was with him. He denied God's truth and became so insane with sin that he thought he could commune and communicate with those bears. Well, they communed with him, all right. They got real close to him. He became part of their muscles and their blood and sinews. But what he did is no more foolish than any person who's rejecting the gospel. You must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was biting the hand that fed him. God made all things for his people, for them to enjoy the beauty of it, enjoy the power of it, enjoy the grandeur of it, enjoy God's great glory in making it, enjoy God's goodness in providing it for them. He turned himself back into a dumb brute beast and suffered the fate of living among the brute beasts, where beast lives off of beast, physically. That's what sin does. They deny the right of the ruling monarch. They deny the right of him who holds their lives in his hand. They slander and curse him who gives them breath, using the very breath that he puts in their lungs to curse and blaspheme his holy name. They continually affront the one who sees all as though their ways were hidden from him. You remember Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, right after that precious verse telling us of the blessedness of the Word of God in the hand of the Spirit. Verse 13, he says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Children, little children, do you suppose in your minds that if you do something mean in the dark, that God won't know it? That he doesn't see it? Are you that foolish? Men love darkness rather than light. And if you just read the papers, I don't read them much, but I read headlines. I despise the newspapers because they are one of the propaganda arms of the world, drawing men after everything ungodly and trying to validate everything that the ungodly come up with. A propaganda machine. They're not a news machine. But if you read the papers, you'll find out that most robberies take place in the dark. And most slipping around on husbands and wives at least begins in the dark. People are becoming more brazen about it since those kind of crimes come with pretty much without a penalty nowadays. But the fact is, there's no darkness to God. If you're in a barrel of paint in the bottom of the ocean, God sees everything and knows everything that you do, every thought that you think, every emotion of your soul, every desire and every design, as well as every act. It is not wise to affront one who has so much power over you. Because God is long-suffering, the wicked mock into his face. Oh, where is the Lord? People have been saying he's going to come for all these years. Is that what it says in 2 Peter? Yes, it is. Chapter 3. People have been saying that Ever since, who knows how long? Ever since the beginning, but he hasn't come. And so they continue to blaspheme his name. Live their filthy lives before God. And God is long-suffering with them because he has an elect people, as 2 Peter 3:9 points out. And he's going to keep this thing going until the last of his appointed people is brought in. And when those last ones are brought in, the Savior is certainly going to come. But you're not going to escape anything if he doesn't come in your lifetime. If you do not bow to Christ, you're going to meet him at the judgment seat, and he is the one who's going to be sitting in the place of judgment, judging everything and everyone. And we would think such ungratitude as men show towards God would only be shown to a wicked king. But this king is kind and gracious. He is long-suffering. He causes the world to turn round and the clouds to draw up the waters from heaven, or the sun to draw up the waters from the earth into the clouds. Causes the rains to continue to fall. Replenish the earth. Causes streams to flow. He washes the oceans with the rains so that they can help purify the air, and so many thousands of things God is doing. And men are so like pigs. You notice that if you've ever dealt with pigs, they're designed to be looking down at the ground. Now, they can roll their eyes up, but they can't raise their head up very much. Their whole life is geared to rooting in the soil. And God designed them that way so that we could use them for illustrations of what man is not supposed to do. We're supposed to look up. We're designed where we can look up. We're so designed that sometimes it really feels good, especially if you've got a stiff neck, to look up. We're designed with a spirit that causes us to want to look up at what God has made. His brain is sorely defiled. He can look at the heavens, look at the stars, look at the glory of the sun, look at the beauty of the skies, and not know that God has made it and that He is good. This is a great and good God. Great is mercy and grace beyond physical goodness. He has given a Redeemer to men who deserve His wrath. His goodness is seen throughout His creation. His bounty is known and used endlessly, sadly, thanklessly. His grace in Christ is proclaimed round the world and wickedly ignored by most of the world. And still He is good and long-suffering, kind and patient. Such ingratitude deserves a great wrath. There's no reason for such felons as fill up this world to expect anything but speedy, stern justice. Surely it would take a great price to redeem the kind of fallen, God-ignoring, God-dishonoring, hateful creatures that men are. Someone would have to redeem them from the wrath of God. Someone would have to satisfy the just and holy nature for God in the place of every one of them. They could not do it themselves, because everything they touch is tainted with the sin of their sin nature. And if one searched among mankind forever, no Redeemer could be found, because they are all ruined in the same way. Every last one of them. There's no hope for man in mankind. All the governments of the world, their leaders are liars. They're all fostering some form of government that they say is going to create world peace. If people will just listen to this, tain't so. There's only one form of government that can make peace in a man's heart and give a really desire for true peace in a man's heart. And that's the government of God overtaking a man's soul, giving him the love of God and therefore the love of man. What is this we find in the record of God's dealing with men? John, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Not the doings of priests and popes. Not the doings of those who have magic water that supposedly regenerates people. Or the system of good deeds that supposedly will help get you by. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. God has found, we may say, but God has provided in the second person of the divine triunity a Savior to redeem men from all of their sins. Not part of their sins, but all of their sins. And here I aver that that cannot be true of the whole world. If all men's sins are taken away, there is nothing to punish them for. It is for sin that men are punished in hell. There's nothing to punish them for if Christ has borne God's wrath and punishment upon all the sins of all of mankind. But what about the verses that say God loves the world and Christ died for the sins of the whole world? There's more than one world in the Scripture. There are at least, if I remember correctly, 8 worlds defined in the Scriptures. At least 8. And one of those that is defined several times is the world of, that God is saving. He is going to save a world. Listen, if you've never thought of it, when it's all said and done, when those who are finally impenitent are cast into the lake of fire, the world is not going to be unpopulated. When the world has been purged and purified or burned up and recreated, whichever God does, it's going to be populated with those that Christ has redeemed. A new heaven and a new earth. Christ saved the world for whom He died. And the world of man is saved in that redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the race of man was saved in that ark that saved Noah and his offspring, the world of man was saved from death in that. So the world of man is saved from eternal death in that world that's going to populate the new heaven and the new earth. God gave a Savior. It did indeed take God to pay their price. Note that glorious statement. It's time for me to close here in a moment. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, this is what we are doing this morning. As the Church of Jesus Christ, holding up the truth, this church is the pillar and ground of the truth in this spot. And without controversy, something no one can question, great is the mystery of godliness. And children, mystery in the New Testament does not mean something hidden. It means something that men could not have known unless it was revealed. But it is now revealed. The great mystery was God in human flesh. Men could never conceive of that. Not in the way that God came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. There's a nutshell version of Jesus Christ becoming incarnate, becoming the Redeemer of sinners and ascending back up to glory to continue His priestly advocacy for the people whom He had redeemed. The price offered by Him is sufficient to satisfy every demand of broken law. Wrath endured by Him is sufficient redress for the aggravations of wicked men to the Holy God. His blood spilled redeemed the blood of millions, thousands of millions. His obedience is given for our disobedience. Romans 5, 18 and 19. His love to God endeared us to God. His holy will was a ransom for our dead one. His righteous life was ransom for our wicked deeds. His one offering of Himself was for sin forever. Hebrews 9:26. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. In chapter 10 and verse 10, by the which will, this will of God in which Christ was sent to establish the new covenant, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This one work of Christ is sufficient to completely devote God's people to Himself. Every one of them. And this redemption is for you. But we must close at this point, and we'll come back to this point for our introduction in the second hour. Children, and to all of you I say, the whole time I've been talking, I've been pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sufficient in His person and His work. He is an all-sufficient Savior. He is an all-sufficient companion. A friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He is an all-sufficient priest. Who not only has reconciled us to God, but keeps the channels open for that reconciliation to enable the God of heaven to joy in His people, as Romans 11 says, and to enable us to joy in God. We can have communion with heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in all the trials of our lives, some of them so bitter we would rather be dead than to have to endure them, we can have a communion with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ that upholds our spirits. And even in the most painful hours of our fiercest trials, cause us to lift up praise and thanksgiving to our God. And yes, we can joy in persecution and tribulation when we're rightly related to our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may the Holy Spirit of God bring those who as yet have not come to Christ to see their state, their cursed state, apart from Christ. And those who are seeking, may He bring them the full understanding that you have but to believe this gospel. Believing this gospel encompasses bowing the knee to Christ in repentance. True repentance. And we who are laboring day by day, struggling manfully onward, ashamed of ourselves much of the time for our failures and weaknesses, seeing we have so much knowledge of the gospel, have it pressed upon our hearts so often by the Spirit of God through the Scriptures. May God the Holy Spirit encourage our hearts that this warfare is going to continue to the end, but Christ is not going to forsake us. He's going to uphold us to the end. Bring us to the eternal glory to be with Him. And now, Heavenly Father, we do ask of Your great grace and mercy that You would work mightily in Your kingdom, yea, work mightily in this world, our God. Call men to Christ everywhere. Call a new body of preachers to the churches who will put aside this damnable, heretical so-called evangelism that says if we make ourselves enough like the world, everybody will come and believe on Jesus. Open the eyes of many in those assemblies to see that quite simply they're on the way to hell. They're not hearing the truth of the gospel, and they're not living the truth of the gospel. They want the justification. They're rejecting the sanctification. But we are justified in order that we should be sanctified. O our God, bring glorious, grand revival in the world. Now, Father, we will praise you, whatever your appointments are. Help us, our God, in our trials, to walk faithfully as friend with friend, as servant with master, with our God. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the leading and directing mind of the Spirit of God through your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.